Turn to Judges chapter 2, and what we're going to be considering today is applications from last week. So this is the apostate generation applications, plural. I didn't get as many applications in last week as I'd like, so today we're going to focus on that. Why did the generation fall away? Why did they forsake the Lord? We're going to look at that today, but I'll begin reading 2, verse 8, verse 7, and I'll end around 15. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath, Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherites. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. And then we'll stop there. So we're continuing last week, but we're having application. This exceptionally rich section of Scripture, which really sets the tone of the rest of the book, well, actually the next section will, where it shows it'll apostasy, misery, repentance, a judge is sent. Then apostasy, misery, so, you know, slavery, misery, then a judge is sent. That'll be the rest of the book. This exceptionally rich section of Scripture has a number of applications that modern Christians should meditate upon. First and foremost, it teaches us the importance of teaching our children the Christian world and life view and the necessity of keeping the covenant. By maintaining loyalty to Jesus Christ, the true and living God, and obeying his law word. The Israelites had been commanded in Deuteronomy, the restatement of the law, which emphasizes keeping the covenant in the promised land. The Israelites had been commanded to diligently train their children with a focus on loving God, the one and true God, and keeping his commandments. In Deuteronomy 6, 1-5, we read this, and we'll be looking at this for a little bit. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his judgments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, and all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he has swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Now this is generally regarded as the beginning of the second major section of Moses' sermon or teaching regarding the people's obligations toward Yahweh, their covenant God. And the focus is on, you're about to go in the land, what are you going to do in the land? These commandments apply not simply to you, that is the current generation who is alive, but also to your sons and grandsons. The good that God sets before us involves covenant loyalty for three generations. We are required to do everything we can to effect covenant faithfulness for our children and grandchildren. Now, great-grandchildren are not named. They're not mentioned. For the assumption is that most people will not live long enough to really have a meaningful impact or interaction with their great-grandchildren. This three-generation emphasis is found in Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Do you know what a modern Americans teach? Well, I'm going to spend it all and die with nothing. I'm going to spend it all. You know, this idea, you don't leave anything for your children. Don't waste your money on them. Spend it all yourself. Now, the biblical view is you want to be faithful enough and smart enough with your money that you have enough left over to leave money that'll last for two more generations. To emphasize how much God hates idolatry and heathen worship, Yahweh pronounced a curse on the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate God through such disloyalty. And we find that in the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5:9, Exodus 20, verse 7, and see also Exodus 34, verse 7. Where God, you know, it's the commandment related to the proper worship of God and worshiping the only true God. You abandon me, I'm not just going to curse you. I'm going to curse your children, and I'm going to curse your grandchildren, and I'm going to curse your great-grandchildren. Pretty serious stuff. The Israelites are to hear and pay careful attention to all God's special revelation in order to fear or reverence him and carefully keep the whole covenant law. Okay, the first, like I mentioned before, the first and second commandment are the foundation, the key to keeping the whole law. And this is the only way to have a long, verse 2, and prosperous life, verse 3. Verses 4 and the following contain the great Shema. Hear, O Israel. That's what Shema means, hear. Which is a very brief statement, and a very brief statement contains the very essence of true religion and the very foundation of all true duty towards God. It begins with a statement about who Yahweh, the covenant God, is. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Now, this is not simply a statement regarding the truth of biblical monotheism. And, of course, biblical monotheism is a Trinitarian monotheism. There's one God, three persons. It is a covenant confession that God is the only God, the only true and living God. Besides him, no other gods exist. One God. They celebrated this fact in the Song of Moses. And this is from Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord? Yeah, that's Yahweh. Who is like you, Yahweh, among the gods? And that, of course, is a rhetorical question demanding a no answer. No other gods exist. And there is no one perfect, holy, righteous, and omnipotent like Yahweh. It is because the Israelites had experienced the revealing, living, saving presence of the only true God in history, they could call Yahweh our God, our covenant God. We have a relationship with this God. He's our God. He saved them by his mighty power, and he established his covenant with them. Now, out of the command to hear and confess comes the command to love the Lord with every fiber of our being, heart, mind, soul. We must hear the word of God and believe it. Then we must confess Jesus Christ and the triune God of Scripture as our God, the only true God, the only Savior. And this leads us to our covenant obligation to love him by obeying everything he commands us, by applying it to every area of life. The command to love is central. In fact, I have a commentary in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's called a book of love in this commentary. Because the whole book is concerned with the renewing of the covenant with God, and although the renewal demanded obedience, that obedience would only be possible when it was a response of love to the Lord God who brought the people out of Egypt and was leading them into the promised land. If you don't love God, well, first of all, if you don't believe in the true and living God, and you don't love the true and living God, you have absolutely no reason whatsoever to obey him. That is why very formal external forms of Christianity, like Roman Catholicism and apostate Protestantism, it's all a joke. They all commit adultery like everybody else. They all cheat and lie like everybody else. They vote for politicians that murder babies and steal your money. There's no difference in their life. Because to obey God, you have to love him. You have to believe in him first, and you have to love him. The statutes and ordinances explicate in specific and concrete ways the meaning of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 for the life of Israel. And that is why Jesus can later say that all the law and the prophets hang on this commandment. Matthew 22:40. The whole law hangs on this commandment to love the Lord your God, to believe in the one true God, and to love him with all your heart. When they speak of these verses as a summary of the law, or of the Ten Commandments, the whole law, more specifically, they are a summary of what Israel heard commanded them in the prologue and in the first and second commandments. The commandment against worshiping above other gods is in every sense the first commandment, the first word. And the Shema is a positive restatement of that primary commandment. What's negative in the Ten Commandments, which are stated in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy, 5, are stated in a positive form here. The Shema was the touchstone for Israel's faith and life, the plumb line by which their relationship to the Lord of history was constantly being measured. And that is why idolatry is such disloyalty and such wickedness, because if you commit idolatry, all the other commandments will be broken as well. Rush Dooney notes the significance of this commandment for our understanding of the whole law and all of life. And this is excellent. This is from his Institutes of Biblical Law. Quote, "The consequences for law of this fact are total. It means one God, one law. The premise of polytheism is that we live in a multiverse, not a universe, that a variety of law orders and hence lords exist, and that man cannot there be under one law except by virtue of imperialism. Modern legal positivism, and this positivism is the idea that became popular in the early part of the 20th century, that men simply make up law. There is no transcendent law. There is nothing above man. People just simply make it up. So whoever controls the Supreme Court, they can make up the law whatever way they want. The Democrats certainly believe in that. Modern legal positivism denies the existence of any absolute. It is hostile because of its relativism to the concept of a universe and of a universe of law. Instead, Societies of men exist, each with its order of positive law, and each order of law lacks any absolute or universal validity. The law of Buddhist states is seen as valid for Buddhist nations, the law of Islam for Muslim states, the law of pragmatism for humanistic states, the laws of scripture for Christian states. But none, it is held, have the right to claim that their law represents truth in any absolute sense. This, of course, militates against the biblical declaration that God's order is absolute and absolutely binding on men and nations. Even more. Because an absolute law is denied, it means that the only universal law possible is an imperialistic law. Now, what he means by that is a law imposed by force, by the barrel of a gun, by state power. Okay, it's not, don't do this because it's really wrong and God will hold you accountable and you'll go to hell or in the day of judgment and all this kind of stuff. That's all out. Don't do this because the state says so, and if you deny the state, we're going to get you. A law imposed by force and having no validity other than the coercive imposition. Any one world order on such a premise is of necessity imperialistic. Having denied absolute law, it cannot appeal to men to return to the true order from which man has fallen. A relativistic pragmatic law has no premise for missionary activity. The truth it proclaims is no more valid than the truth held by the people it seeks to unite to itself. It holds we are better off. It cannot justify the statement except by saying, I hold it to be so. To which the register can reply, I hold that we are better off, we are better off many. Under pragmatic law, it is held that every man is his own law system because there is no absolute overarching law order. But this means anarchy. Thus, while pragmatism or relativism or existentialism, positivism, or any other form of this faith holds to the absolute immunity of the individual implicitly or explicitly, in effect, its only argument is the coercion of the individual because it has no other bridge between man and man. It can speak of love, but there is no ground calling love more valid than hate. Indeed, the Marquis de Sade logically saw no crime in murder on nominalistic relativistic grounds. What could be wrong with murder? If there is no absolute law, then every man is his own law, as the writer of Judges declared. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That is, the people had rejected God as king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25, see 17:6, 18:1, 19:1. The law forbids man's self-law. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Deuteronomy 12:8. And this applies to worship as well as to moral order. The first principle of the Shema Israel is thus one God, one law. It is the declaration of an absolute moral order to which man must conform. If Israel cannot admit another God and another law order, it cannot recognize any other religion or law order as valid, either for itself or for anyone else. Because God is one, truth is one. Other people will perish in their way, lest they turn and be converted. Psalm 2:12. The basic coercion is reserved to God. Because God is one and truth is one, the one law has an inner coherence. The unity of the Godhead appears in the unity and coherence of the law. Instead of being strata of device origins and utility, the law of God is essentially one word, a unified whole. End of quote. That's brilliant, and it's absolutely true. What do modern secular humanists teach today? Multiculturalism. If you want to worship a banana, go ahead. That's true for you. It's relativism. And they see strength in multiculturalism because in a multicultural secular humanistic state, all religions are regarded as false and equally false and equally true. What is important to the secular humanistic state is that they have the power to make the laws and to punish who they desire. After the people listen, believe, confess, love God with the whole heart, and commit themselves to a life of habitual obedience to the law, they are to teach the primary commandment to their children, verse 7. The concluding verses of this chapter are also focused on the need to teach children covenant faithfulness. in C 4, 9 to 10, C 6, 7, 11, 1 to 7 and 19, 29, 22 to 25, 31, 13. And I could have gone on and on and on. This is emphasized throughout Scripture, especially the book of Proverbs. The reason for the covenant's emphasis on children is obvious. The children will inherit the promised land, and someday they will be responsible to continue the obligations of the covenant. We all live, and then we all die. And who are left behind? Your children and your grandchildren. And if they don't continue the covenant that you continued, everything, whatever you did for the kingdom, is lost. Other than, you know, you did good things in your life, and you'll be judged on the judgment seat of Christ for what you did good and all that. The commandments, and more broadly, the whole of divine revelation, are to be the comprehensive interpreter and guide to every area of life. Consequently, they are to be the subject of conversation and analysis both inside and outside the home throughout each and every day. They are to define reality and ethics and permeate every sphere of the life of man. Okay, we're not simply talking about, well, yeah, you have your devotions and talk about God and then forget about God the rest of the day. You learn the Bible, you learn doctrine, you learn the Christian world life view, and you analyze everything throughout the whole day, whatever it is, politics, everything. You know, he's really good with this, although his son went apostate, and that's not really his fault because he was a faithful man, Francis Schaeffer. Whatever he did with his son, Frankie, they'd watch a movie. They would sit down after watching the movie, and they'd spend an hour talking about what worldview was the movie presenting, and they analyzed it in the Christian world and life view. We need to learn how to do that with everything. The word translated teach, Hebrew, shanan, means inculcate, sharpen, and of course that means in this context, sharpen intellectually, impress upon, instruct diligently. The words talk of them could be translated recite them. So the law is to be read, memorized, talked about, applied to daily life. It is the analyzer of all reality. We think God's thoughts after him. We analyze reality in terms of the Word of God. You have to learn to do that. You have to practice that. Whether you're watching Gilligan's Island, or whether you see a political speech, or whether you have to go to some stupid secular university because you want to be an engineer, everything has to be analyzed according to the biblical world and life view. The point is for one's children to be so saturated with the law, with an emphasis on the first two commandments, that they automatically think and live in terms of it. Automatically. All predication is based on the triune God of Scripture. All decisions regarding who and how to worship are to be squarely based upon what God has spoken. Sola Scriptura, the regular principle of worship. The law is to be inscribed on the consciousness of one's children. Now, since the moral law is a reflection of Yahweh's holy and righteous character, knowing the law helps one understand who God is and what a covenant with him requires. You know, charismatics and modern evangelicals, they talk about, well, we got to have a relationship with God, and we have to know God and all this. Well, that's fine and dandy, but how do you do that? Well, one of the ways you do that is you get to know God's moral law. You get to study the Old Testament. You get to study the whole Bible, and you learn more about God's righteous and holy character. They don't believe in studying the law, so you get into all this mystical garbage. I had a mystical experience. I had all these mystical, and I remember before the election, there were all these charismatics on YouTube prophesying that Trump would win. Well, they're all false prophets, apparently. Now, maybe he did win. They did cheat. Because of the widespread influence of the heresy of dispensationalism and American professing Christians' love affair with religious pluralism, the importance of teaching the law as a way of knowing God more closely and keeping the covenant as a standard of sanctification. Okay, and we're talking about what the Puritans called moral natural laws. They're based directly on God's nature and character, and obviously they can never change. And there's what are called moral positive laws, and these are laws that God gave that are required of all men in all nations throughout all history. For example, incest. Moral positive in the day of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not Friday in the New Covenant era. It's not Saturday in the New Covenant era. It is Sunday. And if you're not celebrating the Sabbath on Sunday, you're in sin. But because of these views, the law has largely been abandoned. And Christians don't understand justice. Christians must understand that the moral law was never given to earn salvation, that's obvious, but was given after salvation as a rule of submission to Yahweh to maintain a happy covenant relationship with God as Father, Savior, and husband. The comprehensive direction of the law is continued and strengthened in verses 8 and 9. They are to be as frontlets or signs on the forehead, directing the mind, and on the hand, directing one's actions. And this text is the basis of the Jewish use of phylacteries. If you go over to Israel and you see Orthodox Jews, you can see them in New York City too, in Brooklyn and stuff. The ultra-Orthodox Jews have a copy of the law on their hand, and they actually have a little copy of the law. It's not the whole law. It'll be like Deuteronomy 6 or something. I don't know. It's not the whole law. But they have a copy on their forehead and on their hand. And they also have a copy on the doorpost of their house. Those are called phylacteries. This text is the basis of the Jewish use of this. And of course, the Deuteronomy 6, what we're talking about, is recited by an Orthodox Jew every morning and every evening. They recite this passage. This is the thing you have to confess to be part of the Orthodox Jewish faith. The laws will be written on the doorposts of one house and on the gates of one city. Not only individuals, but whole households must be directed by the law. Whole communities or cities are to be distinguished by their love and obedience to God's commandments out of reverence and loyalty to Yahweh, our covenant God. And most modern Presbyterian cities don't believe this anymore. They believe that society and cities and the state, well, that's under natural law. And that's the area of common grace. Christ will never be victorious. The nations will never be discipled. And so we should have religious pluralism. And that's advocated in the OPC, and that's advocated in the PCA. And that's why Rush Dooney is considered so dangerous, and people hate him. Because he's teaching what the Puritans taught. He's teaching what the original Puritans and Presbyterians used to teach. The kingship of Christ. Covenant love of God involves a total, comprehensive commitment. It extends to self, household, and community. It also extends generationally through time. Covenant children must learn afresh what it means to love the Lord wholeheartedly. Children must learn what it means to love the Lord, to fear the Lord, in every generation. In a passage that's based on the teaching of Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 9, and also, of course, 11, 10 to 20 is Proverbs 6, 20 to 23. Now, the focus of Deuteronomy is on the duty of parents. The focus here is on the duty of children to listen to your parents. Here's Proverbs 6, 6, 20 to 23. My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck when you roam. They will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And then it goes on to talk about, and if you do this, you're not going to be taken on by these pagan whores, these pagan women who seek to get you in the sack with them. It's interesting how many warnings there are about that in the Proverbs. Young men are tempted by fornication. Now, while Deuteronomy 6 is focused on a parent's responsibility, the Proverbs tend to focus on the covenant child's responsibility. Children are responsible to cherish God's law and keep it in their hearts. As Charles Bridges says, treasure it up carefully. not on your own, not on ourselves, but in our hearts. Learn the whole word of God, let the whole word of God be our precious treasure. Receive the promises from his grace with simple trust and the commandments from his holiness with ready obedience. Stand with your eye on the land of promise, but your feet on level ground. Maintain a jealous regard for his teaching. What care is necessary to keep the apple of your eye, the most tender part of the most tender member? With the same care, preserve the integrity of God's teaching in your life. Let every part of it have its full weight. To explain it away or lower its requirements breaks down the barrier and gives an easy entrance to temptation. The sensual sinner is often a disguised infidel. Let it be a hand for constant use. Bind them upon your fingers. Now, with all this in mind, we can infer that much of the blame for the new generation's departure from Yahweh and covenant faithfulness is the parents' failure to obey Deuteronomy 6 and thoroughly train their children to follow Yahweh exclusively. This, however, does not excuse the new generation's unbelief. Okay, this thing that people have been taught in America, that if you had a bad childhood, you could go out and be a serial killer or something. Or if you had a bad childhood, everything's your parents' fault. No, that's nonsense. God holds you accountable for every sin you do, no matter what your childhood was like. While it's true that bad apostate children can come from good, faithful parents, for example, Cain, Ishmael, Esau, the sons of Samuel, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Both of his sons were so bad, they said, look, we don't want these guys ruling over us. Joel and Abijah, those are Samuel's two sons. Some of David's sons, Amnon, Absalom. More often than not, unfaithful parents produce unfaithful children. The parents who conquered under Joshua did not pass on to their children the knowledge, loyalty, and love necessary for covenant faithfulness. It's sad. We have an obligation of love and loyalty to God, and we have an obligation to keep the covenant, and we have an obligation to keep our covenants as Presbyterians that are lawful covenants that are binding on generations. And this means that we do not water down or go back on the attainments of the Reformation. Now, in the early 90s, I preached in a bunch of different churches in the Midwest. I would preach at these churches, and we'd go to the churches, and it was all people that were old, very old. And we'd be all, well, where are your children? Where are they? None of the children were there. None of them. Oh, well, my children, my daughter married a Methodist. They go to the Methodist church downtown. We're talking a liberal Methodist church. Oh, my son married a Baptist. He goes to the Arminian Baptist church over there. They did not pass on to their children the necessity of covenant faithfulness and the necessity of keeping the attainments of our Reformation. Social sanctification is not that different from personal sanctification. A person who backslides and go back is in dire shape, and a church that goes back or a people that go back on what they've been taught and what they've attained will lose the next generation. There's many of these churches that died out in the Midwest now. RPCNA is planting churches now, quite a few churches, but they used to have tons of churches throughout the Midwest. They all died out. They lost their children because they didn't emphasize how wicked Arminianism is, how wicked liberalism is, how wicked dispensationalism, how it's critical that we maintain the truths of our covenanted Reformation and be loyal to the covenant. Not yet, given this tragic fact that children are responsible, and consequently they are punished for their unbelief and idolatry. The deficiencies of parents are never an excuse for the wicked unbelief of their children. The parents were generally faithful under Joshua and the elders of that generation, but they neglected a proper covenantal education of their children. The Shema Israel passage tells us that the children of believers must receive a detailed, comprehensive teaching in the law with a decided focus on the first and second commandments in order for covenant continuity to be a success. Okay, every Protestant church, especially every Reformed church who says they believe in the regular principle, biblical worship ought to be their focus. And it's not. If you focus on biblical worship, people think you're a nut. Virtually all Presbyterians celebrate pagan holy days today, like Christmas. That's syncretism. That's disloyalty to Yahweh. It's a very serious sin. People don't see it as a sin at all, but it's a very serious sin. Anything other than an explicitly Christian education is a deliberate form of entering into temptation and thus an act toward apostasy for covenant children. And I watched, I think it's still on YouTube, they showed the debate. Oh no, it was a documentary a guy put together, and he showed this debate the Southern Baptist Convention was having over, you know, they were talking about, well, we really need to have Christian education. And that was argued against by Franklin Graham and many other prominent men. And the vast majority of Southern Baptists send their kids to state schools. And the argument was, well, we need to put them in there so that they can be witnesses for the gospel. Well, no, that's not the responsibility of your covenant children. That's not the focus of Scripture. Their focus is on training to be responsible, good, solid adults and raise a godly seed. That is their focus. To place them in a deliberate position of temptation where they're being taught antichrist, atheistic garbage all day long, every day, and expect to turn that around with a mediocre 45 minutes of Sunday school is insanity. And that's why most evangelicals lose their children to paganism. To not have explicitly Christian education is the acceptance in principle of other gods and other worldviews or law orders as legitimate and useful. And there will cease to be the true worship of the true God when parents forsake the duty of the Shema for state, public, or secular education. Now, do I know people who've sent their kids to public schools and the kids turned out as pretty good Christians? A few, yeah, I do. But I also know guys who've committed adultery and repented and become solid Christians. You know, we don't justify sin with pragmatism and say, well, he did this, but he turned out okay. That's not the point. The point is sin is sin. And if you want your kids to turn out bad and go to hell, send them to state schools. The fundamental point of biblical Christianity is to be reconciled with the true God through Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, and thus know, love, and serve the true and living God throughout life. Any education that is not centered and founded upon the true God is therefore humanistic and consequently polytheistic and imperialistic. Statism. And you say, well, why do, I forget what the numbers were, 35%, maybe it was half, young people today say they like socialism. They believe capitalism is wrong, it's bad, and they prefer socialism. They get that from the state schools. Do the state schools tell us how socialism, what it did to Russia, what it did to China, what it did to Vietnam, what it did to Cuba, what it did to Venezuela? No, they don't. They always say, well, that wasn't true socialism, that was an abuse. There's never been a case of socialism that was good, that worked. When we speak of the necessity of teaching God's law, we are not speaking of Pharisaical, Romanistic, or legalistic concepts of the law, but of biblical law and its relationship to our salvation in Christ. And we find that in the Old Testament. It's always, I saved you, now obey me. I saved you, do this. I saved you, do this. The moral law leads us to the foot of the cross and then instructs us in the discipleship to Christ, the following of our Savior in sanctified living. The biblical concept of education, in the biblical concept of education, the state is not the responsible party. It belongs to Christian parents. There were no public schools in Israel. There was supplemental education by the local synagogue, where teachers would come in, elders and priests would come in and supplement with religious teaching. But it was the parents' responsibility. The man is to be the leader intellectually, theologically, spiritually, and practically, with his wife as a helpmeet at his side, implementing biblical topics, programs, and practices. The abandonment of family-centered Christian education in America for state schools has led to the perversion, destruction, and destruction of masculinity. Men are either irresponsible, aloof leaders, or uncompassionate, dictatorial, unreasonable tyrants. And women are viewed as sex objects, and without a proper role of covenant headship, they become aggressive competitors to men in immorality and a desire to usurp proper authority. It's a curse to be led by women and children. It's a curse that we have so many women in politics today. It shows that our nation has abandoned biblical covenant headship. In modern education, the state is the educator. And the state is held to be the responsible agency rather than man. Such a perspective works to destroy the pupil, whose basic lesson becomes a dependence on the state. The state, rather than the individual and the family, is looked to for moral decision and direction, and the moral role of the individual is to assent to and bow down before the state. And that's what people are taught today. Now, I attended public school for a while in the 1960s, and I went to a Roman Catholic high school, which was no better. I attended a private school by John Birchers for 1 year because I was so involved in drugs and had all kinds of problems as a child. But I was taught I can remember the garbage I was taught in public school way back in the 60s. You know, we were taught relativism. All religions are good. What's true is true for you. In our day, when the vast majority of professing Christians place their children in state schools and hate God's moral law, the Old Testament moral law, and view it as an oppressive form of bondage, and therefore do not obey Yahweh's Shema to the church, we should expect syncretism, modern forms of idolatry, and humanistic false worship to dominate churches. And it does to the great detriment of our culture and our nation. It is very sad. A second great lesson is that a pragmatic or humanistic disregard of God's law is always counterproductive. The younger generation that settled in the land looked at the cities and the prosperity of the heathen and thought that their prosperity was proof of the truthfulness and success of their pagan religions. They looked at their surroundings humanistically and not through the lens of Scripture. Because they did not interpret reality from a biblical perspective, they had a defective, short-sighted understanding of culture and prosperity. God allows sinners and idolaters to flourish for a time. Several idolatrous empires have arisen and prospered for a time, some even lasting centuries. But that doesn't mean they were good cultures. Think, for example, of the Sumerians, the Hittites, the Persians, the Mayans, the Aztecs, the Babylonians, Romans, the Greeks, and so on. But societies and cultures that despise God and they worship idols eventually are judged by God and eventually fall. They still don't know what happened to the Mayan Empire. These huge, well, the Aztecs too, they had these huge, prosperous empires with these amazing buildings. Of course, they had human sacrifice and rank idolatry. They worshiped the sun, and they worshiped the snake god. They worshiped the god of rain and all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, everything fell apart. Crime and sin does not pay in the long run. It may seem great in the short run, but such riches and power are soon swept under the curse, the waves of God's judgment. In the law itself, God set before Israel blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience so that the people would avoid temptation toward pragmatism and humanism. Don't be taken in by what you see. Focus your love on me and listen to my law. The only long-term path to prosperity over time is through faith and obedience. God applied sanctions in history to are designed to teach the necessity of faithfulness to the covenant, personally, in families, and corporately, in tribes or nations. Then over time, the idolatrous northern kingdom, there was a time when the idolatrous northern kingdom prospered economically, and they've done extensive archaeological digs in the northern kingdom. People had ivory. People had beautiful furniture. But they were destroyed by the Assyrians. It all came crashing down in 722 BC with the Assyrian armies. This great truth is emphasized in many places in Scripture. For example, Psalm 25:12-13 says this: Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The man who fears Yahweh is happily taught by God, and his will comes in line with God's will. That man will have faithful descendants who will inherit the earth. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:5, Blessed are the meek. And he's defining meek as humility, submitting to God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, while it's true that such passages can be applied to a faithful believer's inheritance of heaven, this truth does not mean that God's sanctions for unfaithfulness have been eliminated in the New Covenant era. Most people believe they have been eliminated. Everything's just arbitrary. God only did that in the Old Testament. But they have no proof that God doesn't do things that way, and if you look at history, it's clear that he does. In addition, those who escape covenantal sanctions on earth will not escape the wrath of God at the moment of death and on the day of judgment. And there's psalms about that as well, where the author of the psalm contemplates, well, why is this pagan, this really wicked man, he's prospering, he's doing good. God will take care of him, believe me. But this reality was true in both covenantal eras. Temporal judgments point us to and warn us about the final judgment. The judgments against sin or moral infractions of the law were not ceremonial or positive. They reflect God's character, his holy hatred of sin. Although the Old Testament emphasizes material prosperity much more than the New, we must not regard the blessing and cursings of the law as something that only applies to the Old Testament. Throughout the world, there is a strong connection between poverty and immorality. Social scientists who were pagans, who were secular, they looked at Northern Europe and they looked at the United States and they tried to figure out, well, why are these places the most prosperous places on earth? And they said, the Puritan work ethic is because of the Puritans. And there's a lot of truth in that. A society that focuses morality on biblical morality and hard work 6 days a week, rest 1 day a week, will be a prosperous society. And then third, another lesson from this section of Scripture is that Christians must be knowledgeable and mature spiritually so that their obedience to Scripture is not dependent on the quality of their religious or political leaders. As soon as Joshua and the elders who served under him were all gone, everything fell apart. As soon as the good leaders are gone, the people completely went astray. If the people were solid, they would have demanded and chosen good leaders. They did not. They accepted the status quo. And we see here a pattern that extends throughout most of church history. There were notable exceptions during the Protestant Reformation, but these exceptions are few. For example, when Prelatists in Scotland tried to deceive the people into accepting unbiblical church government and corruptions in worship, that prelatical scholars, these are Episcopalians, and apologists were sent packing. They were soundly refuted by Presbyterian peasants and farmers. The people were so saturated with Scripture, and they loved the Reformation. They loved the attainments of the Reformation so much that when people tried to dissuade them from it, they just hammered them. And you know the story of Jenny Geddes in 1638. They sent Archbishop Laud, and they had all these people down there trying to influence the people, and they had a prayer book. And the old Episcopal prayer book has a lot in common with some aspects of Romanism. How dare you say Mass at my lug, my ear? And she threw her stool at him, and it caused a riot, a good riot, a biblical riot. And that led to the Second Reformation in Scotland. We don't see that today. Doug Wilson, who has a huge church, starts teaching false doctrines related to the covenant, false doctrines related to justification by faith. His people went right along with it. He lost, I think, two families, maybe three. Same with the church down there in Louisiana. Starts teaching that we're justified by faith and the obedience that comes from faith. He lost maybe two families out of a good-sized church. People who do not study and apply the law and apply the word to themselves are open to being led by bad leaders. You shouldn't be that way. You're responsible to make sure that you don't depart from the faith and the attainments of the Reformation, and you may have to make sure that your children don't depart from it. So if you get a teacher who's garbage, find another church. You can bring them up on charges, you can take it up to synod, but I can tell you, they're not going to do anything with it today. They're so corrupt. But if you want, fight it when the biblical ruling is ruled against by that denomination. Flee to a better church, a faithful church. In our day when Bibles and good Christian books are inexpensive and easily obtainable, there is no excuse to remain ignorant and spiritually immature. You should know enough to identify error, syncretism, pragmatism, and the path toward apostasy immediately. In addition, you must have the spiritual fortitude to reject such things, keep your covenant obligations, and fight against declension publicly and consistently. People usually have bad leaders because they want bad leaders. Or they're willing to tolerate bad leaders. This insistence on keeping the covenant must be accompanied by an honest assessment of past generations as well. Human traditions have had an incredible corrupting power on churches because people are unwilling to reject them and challenge their churches to repent. Presbyterians never used to celebrate Christmas, and now they all do. You know, there's a few denominations. You know, the Free Church of Scotland, the Free Church Continuing, and the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and our group. Yeah, we don't celebrate Christmas, but the RPCNA does, the OPC does, the PCA does. Well, who's wrong? Was John Calvin? Was John Knox wrong? Was Gillespie wrong? Was Rutherford wrong? And the people now are right. Why do they change? Challenge it. And then finally, this will be our last point. Fourth, nations that were once Christian or even that possessed special revelation have a special obligation to bow the knee to Christ and adopt his law word as the basis of their constitution and laws. We're not to accept political polytheism. We're not to accept pluralism as Christians. And I know that we're taught today that we should and we must, and the Constitution's better than the Bible. That's what we're taught. But that's wrong. That's explicitly what is taught at Westminster Seminary, that the Constitution, pluralism is good. We should accept other gods and the worship of Satan as legitimate. No, we should not. Countries that once held to a Christian world and life view but have rejected it over time for secular humanism will receive a greater judgment by God from God for their apostasy. When Jesus is rejected as Lord and Savior for secular humanism, the state becomes Lord and Savior. And God will not be mocked. His holy wrath burns hot within him against all the Western nations for their idolatry and their apostasy. And our only hope for avoiding calamity is to confess our sins and flee to Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. So that's our application. I know that's a lot of application, but it's all true. it's important. Yes, it is obvious. But a lot of things in Scripture are obvious, and people just don't do it. There should not be one Christian in a public school, in a state school. And Presbyterians were not known for establishing schools. The Roman Catholics did because originally the public schools were vaguely or generally Protestant. But they weren't good Christian schools. They weren't solid. They were vague. We're talking about explicit Christian education. Christian, the Bible applied to science. There's scholars doing that. Evolution is absurd. The flood explains the fossil record way better than uniformitarianism does. You know, if an animal dies, it just rots away. The bones go, everything goes away. The only way you can have fossils is for there to be a bunch of mud and deposits on top of animals. Well, the flood did that. The Bible makes sense. It explains reality. Modern secular science does not. But we'll stop there and we'll continue next week. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Bend our hearts to obey it, Lord. Ingrain it into our hearts and minds. Give us that love of you, our true and loving, living God, Yahweh, and your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Give us a love of you, a dedication to the attainments of the Reformation. Cause us to ingrain all this into our minds so that we would be faithful throughout life and pass it on to our children and our children's children. For apart from you, there is no reason to live. Why live to serve Satan and go to hell? What's the point? We want to serve you and be faithful to you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.